after Stephen's comments about my last visit, I promise not to use any confusing language today. So my subject for you this afternoon is Shavuot. Sorry, I couldn't resist after that introduction, Stephen. We're at Pentecost, of course, the Jewish name Shavuot, the Greek word Pentecost. Stephen has taken us already, hasn't he, to the glory of the new covenant, which comes from the indwelling Spirit of God. And we're going to go back to the beginning now of that new covenant age and the coming of the Spirit of God. Let's read, shall we, first of all, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to come in at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Pentecost, then, was the annual harvest festival, wasn't it? The Feast of Weeks, as we know it, the fourth of Israel's annual feasts, marking the start of the summer wheat harvest. And it was known in Greek as Pentecost, as you know, because that means 50, and it was the festival that took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which celebrated the barley harvest. But the historians tell us that at some point in the period between the Testaments, at some point in that period of 400 years, between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the Jews had begun to observe Pentecost as a commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They'd calculated that it was 50 days from that very first Passover and from their deliverance from captivity in Egypt to the day when God gave Moses the tablets of law on Mount Sinai. And so Pentecost, whilst retaining its connection with the harvest, had become for them something of a covenant renewal festival, if you like. It was a celebration of that momentous occasion in their history when they'd heard the voice of God and when God had given his law to them and constituted them a people for his own possession. In Acts chapter 2, Luke describes the events of the first Pentecost to follow the Lord's death and resurrection. 50 days from the killing of our Passover lamb and his victory over death. We haven't read the description of those events, but we know them well, don't we? They're familiar to us. Our focus in the passage that we've read is on the explanation that Luke then gives us of the meaning and the purpose of these Pentecost events. And he gives us that explanation through this summary record, if you like. Summary record of the first gospel message of this day of grace. What does Luke want us to understand there about the purpose of Pentecost? And what is there that we can learn from this first message that Peter gives on that occasion? That's our focus for this afternoon. Verse 14, we read, Peter says, let me explain this to you. And then he proceeds to reel off verse after verse of Joel's prophecy. The central theme of that prophecy, of course, is the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Pouring out of the Spirit of God. And Peter uses that little phrase, pour out, three times. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 33, pour out. It's figurative language, isn't it? To pour out the Spirit of God. It's figurative language. And I think it's intended to convey the thoughts, in my mind at least, of a heavy rainstorm, maybe a tropical rainstorm. And so I think it's to illustrate the generosity of God in the gift which he's giving. This isn't a drizzle. It's not even a shower. This is a downpour, a heavy downpour of the Spirit of God on the people of God in such a way that they will know him and they will speak of him. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to make the connection to the Old Testament promises of the New Covenant. Stephen has already taken us to them, Jeremiah 31, that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Peter's explanation for the disciples' behavior is this. God has put his Spirit in these men and women so that they know him. And now they're speaking of him. This is the new covenant. That's what he's telling them. This is the new covenant. Whether Luke intends it or not, I think we're entitled to make the connection to Sinai and the inauguration of the old covenant. Just as at Sinai, God's approaching presence had been heralded by a tremendous audiovisual experience, thunder and lightning, and the loud trumpet blast, which grew louder and louder, and then the presence of God descending on top of the mountain in fire. And so Luke has described for us a similarly gripping audiovisual experience at Pentecost, the sound of a violent wind, and what seems like tongues of fire coming down, separating and resting on the disciples. And so at the very time the Jews have flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate, to remember the constitution of the old covenant, it seems to me that Luke is saying God was replacing it with the new and more glorious one that we've been thinking about already this afternoon. A covenant not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We've been there already, haven't we? 2 Corinthians 3. Two things I want us to pick up from the explanation that we're given through Peter's message, the explanation of the meaning and purpose of Pentecost. Two things. And the two things are this. I want us to see that all speak, and that they speak to all. All speak, and they speak to all. Perhaps the most striking feature of the experience at Sinai was the voice of God. The voice of God. At the dawn of the Old Covenant, when God descended to the top of that mountain, it says he spoke to his people face to face out of the fire. That's Deuteronomy 5. And at the sound of his voice, the mountain shook. And it was the sound of his voice that caused the people to tremble. But what did the voice say? Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The voice of God declared the wonder of redemption. Exodus 34, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. The voice of God declared the wonders he had done and declared the wonders he was going to do. Wonders like he'd never done among any people in all the world. And at Pentecost, a crowd came together in bewilderment because they heard an extraordinary sound, an extraordinary noise. What was that sound? I suggest to you it was the sound of the voice of God. The sound of the voice of God communicating now through the mouths of those disciples on whom the Spirit had descended to indwell. We read the testimony of that crowd that heard them in verse 11. And they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. We hear them declaring the wonders of God, just as God himself had done at Sinai. Now, the dawn of this new covenant age, and those disciples indwelled by the Spirit of God, they're declaring the wonders of God. And Peter says this was what the prophet Joel was looking forward to. A day in which men and women, young and old, slave and free, would all declare the wonders of God. They would prophesy. That's the word he uses. And that's what prophesy means, I believe, in verses 17 and 18. It's this telling forth rather than foretelling. It's verbalizing the great things that we've seen of God. That's what that word means. It's not about seeing the future, not in this context, I don't think. It's about knowing God. And Joel is getting excited in his prophecy about a day when men and women everywhere will be so filled with God that they catch visions of him in the day, that they dream about him in the night, and that they can't help but to speak about him continually. And Peter says, this is that day. This is that day. And his explanation is backed up by the crowd because they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, in our own tongues. There's an interesting story about Moses in Numbers 11. Moses had the Spirit of God on him, of course, in a special way under the Old Covenant, such that he could see God, and so he could speak the word of God powerfully, communicate it to the people. But Numbers 11 records an occasion when it says, the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, that's Moses, and he took some of the power that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on the elders, they prophesied. And then we read that word got back to Moses that there were two elders that hadn't joined them at the tent of meeting. There were two elders in the camp, Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying by the Spirit. The Spirit had come on them too, and they were prophesying in the camp. And Joshua said to Moses, Moses, my Lord, stopped them. And Moses said in reply, "Are you jealous for my sake?" He said, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." The day that Moses wished for is the day that Joel predicted. And it's the day that Peter announces at Pentecost is here. This is the day that Joel was speaking about. This is the day that Moses wished for. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. The striking feature of Pentecost, I suggest to you, is that all of them spoke. I believe that was the whole group of believers, the 120. They all spoke. They all declared the wonders of God. They prophesied. Now listen, I know there's more to come from Joel's prophecy. I know you understand that too. We know there's a future fulfillment, don't we, of this. I also want to clarify that I'm not talking now about the particular gift of prophecy. We've not got time to get into any of those things today. I'm just talking here in the broadest sense of understanding that word prophecy, which, as I've said, is declaring, speaking the wonders of our God. So let's just pause for a second and make some application right here at the start. And I think it'll be obvious to you where I'm going with this. Don't we wish that today all of the Lord's people were prophets in that sense? Well, here's the thing. God has put his spirit on us. More than that, he's put his spirit in us. The spirit of God has been poured out. The age that Peter heralded hasn't changed. We're still in the last days. We're still God's new covenant people. I say, won't we declare the wonders of God today? Won't we declare the wonders of God in our generation? Don't we wish that all of us would do that all of us would speak? The second point I want to observe is that they spoke to all. They spoke to all. What we have in Acts chapter 2 is very obviously a very Jewish sermon addressed to Jews on the most Jewish of occasions, Pentecost. But even here, Luke gives us pointers as to the broader themes of his book, the broader purpose of writing the Acts. The listening crowd, he tells us, comprised Jews from every nation under heaven. The Spirit of God, we read it, is poured out on all people, literally all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The pointers are there, aren't they? Acts is a unique book in the New Testament, as you know. It's the record, I believe it's the record of the uncoupling of God's redemptive purposes from Israel. And its explosion to encompass the whole world. That's Luke's purpose in writing. He wants us to see it. And as he shows us it, as the story unfolds, we realise that it was an uncoupling that wasn't easy. Even for the apostles at times, uncoupling themselves from their Jewish roots wasn't easy. But the power they received from the Holy Spirit would compel them to be the Lord's witnesses, yes, in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Just as there's liberty there and generosity in the pouring out of the Spirit, I want you to see the universality of it as well. Verse 39, we didn't read it. Peter says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So there's to be no barriers. We're to put up no barriers when we declare the wonders of God. It's believed that of the world's population today, 7.47 billion people alive in the world today, it's believed that 3.15 billion, that's over 40% of them, 40% of the world's population live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a staggering statistic. But you know as well as I do that the nations are on the move like never before. God is bringing the nations to us today, isn't he? And in big cities like this one, like this great city of Belfast, the unreached are now on our doorsteps. They're in our backyard. Nowadays, perhaps more than ever, we don't have to go too far geographically in order to fulfill the Lord's commission to make disciples of all nations. But brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. Are we too narrow-minded in our witness, in our evangelism? The apostles were. They had to be broken out of their narrow-mindedness, and Acts is the story of that. And maybe we too need to be broken out of our prejudices, or maybe just out of our comfort zones, so that we stretch out across ethnic, across linguistic barriers to the oppressed, to the marginalised, to the unreached, who are living in our very communities with the declaration of the wonders of God. That's what we want to bring to them, isn't it? We want to speak to them and to declare to them the wonders of our God. So then, what are they? What are the wonders of God that must be declared? We're only at verse 21 and Peter's just getting going in his sermon. He's given his explanation of what the crowd are witnessing. And now he's going to unfold to them the wonders of God. He's going to do exactly what we've just been talking about. He's going to declare the wonders of God to them. Have you ever wondered why Luke records so many speeches in the Acts? You really could have called this book Acts and Speeches, because it's full of messages. 19 or more of them. In Acts chapter 1, Luke says that in his previous book, that's his gospel account of course, in his previous book, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I think the inference that we can properly take from that is that in this book, in the Acts, he's going to tell us about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. So there's teaching in here. And I think that's one of the reasons we get these records of all the speeches. Because that teaching came primarily through the mouths of the apostles, didn't it? Inspired by the Spirit of God, with the Spirit which he had poured out. So their words were important. What are the lessons then from this first gospel message that Luke records for us? Was it Luke's intention to give us a template for gospel preaching? Surely that's not the point. I think that's plain, isn't it? Even from reading through the Acts, Luke records a variety of different preaching styles. You think about Paul in Athens, a very, very different style of sermon from Peter's here in Jerusalem. Luke wants us to hear, I think, what was said more than how it was presented. Peter was declaring the wonders of God, and he wants us to hear them. He wants us to be thrilled by them. He wants us to delight in them because they're the self-same wonders which by the indwelling Holy Spirit we will want to declare to. We might want to use our own words. We'll surely want to use our own methods, methods that are appropriate to our day, but I believe it's these self-same wonders that we must declare to our generation. So Peter begins in verse 22. Listen to this. Listen to this. Jesus. I feel compelled to stop there because I feel ashamed personally at my failure to proclaim the name of Jesus. I ask myself the question, when was the last time I started a sentence with his name? When was the last time I gathered my work colleagues and said, listen to this, I've got something to tell you, Jesus. We can't stop there, though, because there are many different Jesuses being presented today. And so we've got to go on. And we've got to see how Peter unfolds the wonders of God. But we'll see this. We'll see that Jesus is central to all of them. Peter makes three appeals to the crowd. Verse 22, verse 29, verse 36. Fellow Israelites, or brothers, and all Israel. He calls to them, he appeals to them three times. And in those three appeals, I want you to see him unfold three wonders of God. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. They're the three wonders of God that I want us to focus on for the rest of our time. Jesus of Nazareth, put to death, raised to life, Messiah, and exalted to the right hand of God, Lord. Verses 22 to 23, first of all, then. Wonder of God, Jesus of Nazareth, put to death. Wonder of God. Peter starts with the historical Jesus, the man who worked wonders, who lived a real life, who died a real death. I'm drawn to the word in verse 23, which is translated handed over. Handed over. It's a word that means delivered up, surrendered, handed over. It's a word that's used of the delivery of someone into the hands of an enemy, of a betrayal. And another Greek word which shares the same root as the word in Acts 2:23 and carries the same sense, the same meaning of being handed over, of being betrayed, is used repeatedly of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the gospel accounts. First, we understand that he was handed over by Judas, handed over to the chief priests. Matthew records in chapter 26 of his gospel that one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over, if I deliver him to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Then he was handed over by the chief priest to Pilate, and Pilate discerned their motivation. Matthew 27, it says, Pilate knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed over Jesus to him. Handed over by the chief priests to Pilate. And then finally handed over by Pilate himself. Handed over to the soldiers. Handed over to the cross. Mark 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. John Stott, in his well-known book, The Cross of Christ, many of you will have read it, I'm sure, he puts it like this. He says, first, Judas handed him over to the chief priests out of greed. Next, those priests handed him over to Pilate out of envy. And then Pilate handed him over to the soldiers out of cowardice, and they crucified him. But we know that's not the whole story, don't we? Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, could write of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, that's the same word, handed himself over for me. This is the Jesus who voluntarily gave himself, handed himself over to death for me, for you. And Paul uses the same word again, this time in reference to the Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the word again. He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And that brings us back full circle to where we started in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 2, rather, verse 23. Because that's what Peter is expressing in this profound statement in verse 23. That this man was handed over to you by God. Handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Even as he presents the historical Jesus, his life and his death, the reality of it, Peter's getting theological here. He's declaring profoundly, really, in a sentence, something of the baffling parallel truths that stump most of us, those parallel truths of divine election and human free will, summarized in a sentence. The Jews were accountable. They were accountable for their actions. And it's the cross that expresses the extent of human wickedness and sin, isn't it? And yet it's also the cross that reveals the length that God has gone to in order to overcome that sin. Even as men handed him over to be crucified, they were simply fulfilling what God had already determined would take place. Men's motives were evil when they handed over Jesus of Nazareth. But God's motives, what were they? Surely God handed him over out of love. Men's motives were evil. They intended to harm him. But God intended that same harm, that same evil, for good, to the saving of many lives. Peter moves on to declare a second wonder in verses 24 to 32. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. The first wonder is the crucifixion, the second wonder, the resurrection. Peter's now firmly on the theological level in his sermon, but he's still on the historical level too. The resurrection really did happen, and he wants people to know that they've seen it. God raised him. We saw it. That's his message. This is history. But it's so much more than that, because the wonder of the resurrection emphasizes something about the death which it cancels and which it conquers. Peter says it's a death that had to be reversed because it was a death that was not deserved. And this, says Peter, proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Peter declares in verse 24 that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The point he's making is that resurrection was absolutely inevitable because this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And because the scriptures had spoken concerning the Messiah that he would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. That's his argument. His argument is based on Psalm 16. It's one of my favourite psalms. A miktam of David. A song of psalm in which David expresses profound confidence in God. David takes refuge in God. God is his inheritance in this psalm. God is his comfort. God is his great joy. And such is David's confidence in his relationship with God that he trusts God to deliver him from whatever this present situation was that he was in that was an imminent threat to his life. He trusted God to deliver him from it. But Peter's point is this. Peter's point is that notwithstanding David's closeness to God, the closeness of his relationship with God, notwithstanding his confidence in God, the words of Psalm 16 and verse 10 in particular, which Peter quotes in verse 27 of our passage, were not true of David historically. David did die, and he was buried, and they could check out his tomb because it was there in Jerusalem. His body did decay. He was a man after God's own heart, close relationship with God. But even the great King David deserved death, and deserved the ignominy of death, which is decay. So Peter says, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection. In short, he's telling us that David's words in Psalm 16 are prophetic. And here I do mean in the sense of telling the future. How much David saw of the future, we can't really say, of course. We don't really know. But because of his confidence in the covenant promise of God, that God had promised one of his descendants would sit on his throne. The words that David penned in Psalm 16 transcended his own experience and became true historically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his manhood, the Lord Jesus Christ expressed profound confidence in God, didn't he? Just as David had done. He too knew the promises, knew the covenant promises of God. But more than that, he knew that he was the one who had come to claim them. And so, in his confidence in his God and in his relationship to him, the Lord Jesus Christ could speak of the inevitability of his own resurrection. Remember how he told the disciples? He said, "The Son of Man must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." It was as simple as that. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I just think it's lovely to think of the Lord Jesus Christ embracing, owning the words of Psalm 16 as he looks ahead to the vindication that was inevitable. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And now, in declaring the wonder of his resurrection, Peter's message is that that confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in his life was not misplaced, because God did raise him from the dead. Death could not hold him, because he answered to the oath of God. He was and is the Messiah, the Christ. You killed him. God raised him. We're witnesses. That was Peter's message. The resurrection was the divine reversal of the human verdict on Jesus of Nazareth. God had vindicated his Messiah, his Christ. That's the second wonder that Peter declares. And the final wonder, verses 33 to 36. Peter concludes with the ascension. "Wonder of God, Jesus Christ didn't just rise from the dead, proving himself to be Messiah, but he went back into heaven and he poured out the Spirit, proving himself to be Lord, proving himself to be God." And once again, Peter turns to Scripture to support his argument, this time Psalm 110. In verse 1 of that psalm, Peter quotes in verses 34, 35 of our passage. You know, that verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most frequently used verse, Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So it's a profoundly important verse, a profoundly important psalm. It's an enthronement psalm. The startling fact that in that psalm David spoke of a king as "my Lord, the master I serve," was something that Jesus himself pointed out, wasn't it? And he left his hearers to go away and work out the implications of it for themselves. But Peter now spells out the implications. He says David had to be writing prophetically. He had to be. Because he's writing there of one before whom he, David, must fall down and worship. David writes in Psalm 110, verse 1, as though he's listening in to a heavenly conversation between the Lord God Jehovah and the one who shares his throne, the one who sits at his right hand. And Peter says, did David ever ascend into heaven? Of course not. Of course not. So David must be writing about one who was far, far greater than himself. One on whom God had bestowed the highest honour of all to sit at his right hand. We know, don't we, that David was writing not only about one far greater than himself, but as the writer of Hebrews expresses, one far greater than any of the angels, because on which of them has God ever bestowed this honour to sit at his right hand? Peter's still on the theological level here, isn't he? But he's moving also to a contemporary level. He's declaring now to the gathered crowd the contemporary Christ. Because what Peter's saying here brings them to a point of decision. It requires a decision. Because the man that they crucified, that they put to death, is now the Lord who reigns on the throne of God. In quoting Joel's prophecy, in his opening explanation, Peter had said, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And now the wonder of God that Peter declares in the ascension is that Jesus Christ is that Lord. He is the one on whose power, to whose name, men and women everywhere should call out to be saved. He's the one with power above to save. And he's the one who's given this power within, who's poured out his Spirit, the effects of which you now see men and women declaring the wonders of God. So we've listened in, haven't we? We've done what Peter asked us to do, listen to this and be assured of this. We've listened in as he's declared the wonders of God, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke has enabled us to listen in to Peter unfolding the story of Jesus as history with theological significance and requiring a contemporary decision. We know the effect, don't we? We didn't read it, but we know the effect of Peter's preaching. They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And so we just finish with the same challenge that we started with. The Lord has poured out the Spirit of God. Poured out the Spirit of God with liberality, with generosity. And we are those who, by the grace of God, have received that gift. We're his people. I say, won't he stir our hearts in this day to declare these same wonders that we've been listening to this afternoon? His death, his resurrection, his ascension. Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, they said, "As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." They couldn't help it. I say, may it be so among the Lord's people today, for the glory of his great name.
Amen.